The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I knew that I was finished with the series that we were in. But because of our change of plans and a Russian speaker wasn't here, I decided to have one more sermon on this topic, okay? So we've talked quite a bit about the passion of Jesus, the resurrection, and a lot of the ins and outs of that, and you might call this a epilogue to the sermon of the resurrection that we did last week. And I've titled today's sermon, What Did the Passion Do For You? And we talked about a lot of things, but what did it do for you? And I've gone to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 to bring you the text, and this is from the New Living Translation. God saved you by His special favor when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the obvious presence of Your Spirit here with us this morning. Father, as we study Your Word, I pray that You would cause us to hear those things that You, the Spirit of God, would say to us, the very Church of God, this morning. Father, if there's anything I prepare that You don't want me to speak, Father, let those words fall to the ground and be of no effect. Don't even let them come from my lips. And Lord, only the things that You once said, let those things be spoken in this house this day. And Father, we pray and we ask You these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, amen. Amen. The no spin zone, using Bill O'Reilly as my model here for this series. What did the passion do for you? There's a lot of things that people say about Christianity. Just pick your flavor. It's like Baskin Robbins. Just pick the one you want. If you don't like the one you got, you can find another one down the street. It'll give you exactly what you want. But there is a truth of God that is, I think, the preeminent thing about the resurrection and the passion of Jesus Christ and what it has done in you and in us. That transformation that only He was able to do. Every once in a while, I like to write poetry. Just one of my things. That may be a surprise for some of you. You haven't seen it published very much because it's not published very often. In fact, it's only been published once that I know of. And I happen to have a booklet right here called Sourdough Sam, Poems of the High North by a good friend of mine, Sam Cox. I just can't do it on this, you know, I can't sit down in a chair and do it. I have to be inspired. And when I had visited Alaska many years ago, I was inspired. And Sam Cox inspired me. One of the reasons that I wrote some of the poetry about him. Why am I relating that to you? And what does that have to do with today's sermon? Well, it has to do with today's sermon because of a very interesting word in our text. In verse 10, it says that we are God's masterpiece. Some of the other translations use the word God's workmanship. And it's from an interesting Greek word called poema. And if it sounds familiar, it's where we get the word poem from. Okay? So we are God's masterpiece. We are God's poem, if you will, written by Him. Now, in order to really understand poetry, you really need to understand what the author had in mind when he wrote certain things. in order to really understand what God has done with you in creating a masterpiece in you, you need to know what was on God's mind and what was on God's heart when he did this creation within you. What was he thinking about? Was he having good, inspired thoughts? Or was he just mad as a wet hen when he created you? You know, what was in him at that moment in time? When I wrote this poem for Sourdough Sam, I was inspired. And what inspired me was spending time with this guy. He was sort of a spokesman for Alaska. He just loved the place. He was from Louisiana originally and moved up to Alaska and was just really transformed up there. But when I found Sam, he was a reciter of poetry by Robert Service. If any of you know anything about Robert Service, he's the poet laureate of Alaska, told the history of the gold rush days. And it's quite common for people in Alaska to recite Robert Service poetry. So Sam was doing that. He was also very bruised and beat up. I found out that he was a pastor of a church from I believe he was in Texas at the time, who beat him up so bad that he kind of put his tail between his legs and he ran off to get away from it all. And when I discovered him up in Alaska, he was reciting poetry and drinking booze. He was just, his life was a wreck. But I just kind of liked the guy and got inspired to write this. And one of the stanzas in this thing says, because he loved the mush. He just loved to go out in the cold north and go out in his sled. He had a team of dogs he'd go out with. And he had talked to me about it, and I wrote this. It said, "Mush up the heights where the lights often speak, swirling and touching top cold mountain peaks. Some say it ain't true that the lights can't tell tales, but they've never been alone at the end of the trail. They sing and they chatter and they tell of past matters, of men's shattered dreams of lives left in tatters. Pain fades away in the spell of the night, and somehow troubles and sorrows just seem quite all right. He knows it ain't heaven, he ain't left this place, but it's so close to God, he can see his dear face." Now, the reason I wrote that is because Sam's life was in tatters, and the only peace he could find is when he'd get alone by himself out in the when the temperatures were 40 below zero, just him and his team. And it meant so much to him that it inspired me to write that. Sam is no longer with us. Sam died about 3 years ago now, I guess, 3 or 4 years ago. But here's the good news. One day I got a telephone call from Sam, and I had talked to him quite frequently about the Lord, and he called me and very tearfully on the phone. He said, "Morris, I just want you to know that today, me and God got back together." He said, "I wanted you to be the first to know it." He says, "And this Sunday, I'm taking my wife and my children, and we're going back to church." And he served the Lord from that day until the day that he died. So it's amazing how God will take little things and use them in a great way. I had no idea it would have that kind of an impact on him, the things that I said to him through the years. So the truth is that you are God's masterpiece. You are God's poetry to be spoken to change people's lives. Now, I want us to look at some of the reasons why God did what he did when he transformed us through his passion and through his resurrection. And the first thing, he showed that your masterpiece was flawed. Your masterpiece was flawed. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince and power of the air. But he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." Well, Paul, why don't you just lighten up? Don't be so direct about this thing, you know? I mean, look at the words that he uses. He said, "You were dead, you were doomed, you were full of sin, you were obeying Satan, you were refusing God." Now, you know, we look at ourselves, you know, in our pre-Christ condition, and we don't think of ourselves being all that bad. I mean, we compare ourselves to other people, don't we? "Well, I'm not as bad as," and we'll name somebody we know who's done some terrible act and say, "Well, I'm not like that. I may have related this story to you, but it's a good one. A guy that I met quite a few years ago, he'd just gotten out of prison. He was in the toughest prison in America, according to Time Magazine. He showed me a cover of Time Magazine. He was so bad that they put him in solitary confinement to keep him away from the other prisoners because he was a bad influence on them. I mean, he's a bad guy. I mean, he really was. And he, I was helping him write his biography, his autobiography, and he asked, he was going to get some artwork done for the cover, and I told him my daughter was an artist and that she could, you know, maybe do some sketches for him. So I talked to Tiffany. I kind of gave Tiffany the background, and she drew a picture that would depict what he kind of had in mind for the cover of his magazine, of his book. Well, when he saw it, he looked at me and he said, "I wasn't that bad." It's amazing how we do that. We just make our comparison. He got somebody else to do the artwork, by the way. He didn't like Tiffany's. It was just made him look a little bit too heinous, I guess, for the thing that he had done. But we compare ourselves to other people. You know, we don't like to really let people criticize us. I don't let a real critic look at my poetry. I'm not going to take it to the English teacher down at the school and let her look at it and criticize it. You know, I don't want that. I just want to enjoy it myself. I love my own personal ignorance about how good it is. You know, to me it's good. You know, I like it. Sam liked it, and that's good enough. And Pat likes it. Yeah, Pat's good about it. She kind of encourages me. But when we think about who we are incapable of creating a really good masterpiece in and of ourselves. We're just not able to do it. I had the privilege this week of doing a funeral for a good friend of mine who passed away, and I said it kind of off the cuff, but it came out funny, but I didn't mean it to be funny. I was saying how we need to trust God in order to get into heaven. If you wanted to get in the place where Carmen was, that was her name, said you need to be a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, and I knew Carmen, and she just wasn't that good. And everybody kind of got a chuckle about that. I said, well, she wasn't that good to get to heaven. You know, she was a good person, but that she had a flaw, and that flaw was the sin of her life, and only Christ could deal with that. So Christ is the only one who can really deal with us and do something in us that is of the nature that relieves us of the burden of sin that has beset us all of our lives. How many times have you turned over a new leaf? You know, we've all turned over new leaves. What do you have when you turn over a new leaf? You got another leaf that's going to look just as bad as the one you turned over. Because we are by our nature a mess. We just can't do it. When we do our very best, we come up short. I love what Isaiah said. He said, your righteousness is like filthy rags. I said, wait a minute, Isaiah, it's not that bad, is it? I mean, I've done some good things. Don't I get a little bit of credit? You know? But when we compare ourselves to God's standards, we fall dreadfully short. And what we'll do is we build a life that tries to say that we're okay. You know, Eve and Adam, they got their own little fig leaves, didn't they? And they tried to cover up so nobody would see really how bad they really were. They didn't want anyone to see. And we do that. We have our religious rhetoric. We go to religious churches. We do religious things. You know, I'll just go ahead and say it. They're trying to raise money right now on PTL on TV. And that's okay. I mean, that's fine. I have no problem with that. If that's what they need to do to be in business, that's great. But they keep equating the guys who are helping the fundraising how good you're going to be if you give. I thought, that's not true, you know. And it's that kind of religious fig leaf, you know. Well, if I give $1,000, I'm certainly a lot better than the guy who only gave $5, Jim, aren't I? I mean, God's happier with me because I gave $1,000. Greg only gave $5, a cheapskate. You know, if we paid him more, maybe he'd give some more. But I'm the $1,000 guy, so I'm really better. So we build this kind of religious facade that says that we're good. The truth is that we're rotten. In and of ourselves, we can't do what's right. And you can give 1,000, 10,000, 1,000,000, or you can be like, what's his name, Buffett, who and Gates, who gave, what, collectively about $100 billion, with a B, dollars, to charitable works. And that's great. In fact, Buffett made the comment that maybe this would help him get right with God. $30 billion ought to do something with God, huh? You would think. You would think. But it doesn't work. Those things don't work. We are, I hate to tell you this, we are miserable failures when it comes to being right with God. We fail time after time after time. And even when we do good things, they turn out bad. We are... There's a theological term that they use. It says it's called the plight of sin. It is a plight. It's a scourge. It's a herd of wild locusts running through our lives. It's an insidious cancer that just won't go away. And when we try our very best, we're unable to do anything about it. There's a story I read about a Shakespearean actor. And he was given a performance, and one of the things that he did in performance is he let people make a request of something, and he would recite it, and they'll do a theatrical thing of it. And there was an old preacher in the group, and he said, could you do the 23rd Psalm? And the guy says, well, I'll make a deal with you. I'll do the 23rd Psalm if you'll come up behind me and you do the 23rd Psalm. And the preacher said, well, all right, I guess so. So the actor went through and did a beautiful oration of the 23rd Psalm, and that when he finished, the people just applauded, and over again, the great job that he had done. So the actor called the pastor up, and he said, okay, you know, here's your chance. I want you to do it. So he got up there and kind of stuttered in it a little bit and kind of didn't have the great diction or the poise of this actor. And when he got finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. And so someone asked the actor after, he said, what was the difference? Why? You know, you got applause, and this guy touched the very hearts of people. He said, oh, there's the difference is this. He said, I know the 23rd Psalm. He knows the shepherd. You know? And there's the difference. We make these things sound very good. And to the outside, unknowing, we look very good. But the truth is that our masterpiece is thoroughly, thoroughly distorted. And you know what? We only get one time to make it right. There's no reruns on life. You probably, some of you are old enough to know that by now. Don't you wish you had an oops switch in life? You say, oops, and go back and redo it again. There's no mulligans, as they say in golf, you know. There's no way to back up. What you did, you did. Who you are, you are. And we are left in this terrible condition with this religious make-believe, this righteousness that we kind of create of ourselves, but our masterpiece is thoroughly flawed. And that's why we needed Jesus Christ to come and to die in our place, to take our sin and our sins, our sin nature upon Him. And when He died, our sins died with Him, if you believe that. It's just a matter of faith. Do you believe it? Now, the second thing is, and why what the Passion did for you, is it showed that you're a perfect masterpiece in Christ. You are a perfect masterpiece in Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 2:7. I love this passage of Scripture. Again, the New Living Translation. And so God can always point to us, you and me, always point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of His favor and kindness towards us, as shown in all that He has done for us through Christ Jesus. See, God is able to point to you as an example of what He can do. He can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, that old expression. He can take that which is worthy of being destroyed and make it a vessel of honor. God can do what you are unable to do for yourself. He is the master creator of new life. What we tend to believe And I've told you this before, and I know I'm repeating myself, but I'll keep repeating myself because sometimes you need to hear it more than once. What God has done in you in Christ is so magnificent that if you were to see the total glory of it all, it would just blow your socks off. God did a wonderful work. Back that slide up for me, Jim. Think about this for a minute. And so God can always point to you as an example of the incredible wealth of His favor and kindness towards you, as shown in all that He has done for you through Christ Jesus. You know, one of the things, I like to read in the book of Genesis, one of my favorite books, and I like it when he says God created all these things, all right? He said, and God said, let there be light. And wow, there was light. And God kind of polished his nails on his chest and said, hey, that was good. That was really good, you know? And God said, let there be beasts in the fields. And God said, it was good. Man, he had suspenders, he'd have popped them. I mean, it was really, really good. God was proud of everything that he was doing. It was really something to see. The earth before sin and all the other things crept into it and destroyed it. It was really, really good. And God loved it. And then he created Adam. It's the only thing where you get to where God said it's not good. God looked at Adam and says, Dennis, it's not good for you to be alone. I will make a summer for you, all right? You know? And she will complete you. But that's the only thing in the creation story that God doesn't say is good. I think it was a foreshadow of things to come because he knew what was about to happen, the foreknowledge of God that he knew. Well, sin entered into the world. You and I fell under the power of sin. We have that DNA that came to us through Adam, and we've got this problem. And God has to look at us and say, Brian, not so good, son. I'm sorry. You know, you look okay, and you're a nice guy, and you know, you're good to your wife and your kids, but really, not so good. So God said, what can I do about that? So he sends his only begotten son, and Jesus makes this great statement. He's talking to a very learned man of his day, and he said, unless you are born again of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the very brilliant, righteous man said, born again? Would I enter back into my mother's womb, be born a second time? And Jesus said, no, you'd be born of the Spirit. Unless a man is born of water, which talks about a physical birth, and of the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. So what happens to you is there is a new creation. The book of Corinthians, Paul says that in Christ we are a new creation. The King James Version uses the word, we're a new creature. That's really not a good translation. It's a new creation. He has made us new in Christ, so that what was wrong with us has been removed. And God once again looks at you, and he pops his suspenders, and he polishes his nails on his vest, and he said, it is good. And that's what this passage of Scripture is saying. And so God can always point to Brian as an example of the incredible wealth of his favor and kindness towards Brian. It's shown in all that he has done in Brian through Christ Jesus. So Jesus comes on the scene and he does what we couldn't do for ourselves. He not only cleans us up, because that's really not what he did. He made us something new. God didn't just change you and make you better. God created you new. You were dead. You were in your sins. You were in a hopeless state. You were following Satan. You were going the pathway of the world. God intervened at the moment of faith when you trusted him, and suddenly you were transformed from an ugly caterpillar to a beautiful butterfly. But even more than that, you were transformed from something that was dead, and you have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Something beautiful. And the only way that that can happen is when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the work of God, not anything that you can do. We may try, And we sometimes, even after we've become believers, we try to show off our spiritual wherewithal, you know, of how beautiful we are. And we go into a lot of religious rhetoric, and we try to do things. That's one of the reasons, by the way, those of you who are guests here, and you will hear this for the first time, one of the reasons that we don't receive an offering around here. Because I don't want people to get in the habit of thinking that giving is going to do something good for them, you know, because of God. The more you give, the happier I am. But it doesn't bother God a bit, you know. It's your giving has nothing to do with your relationship with God. It's your relationship with Him that is important, not the things that you do. God did something that only He could do. Your behavior can't change your life. Where it's impossible for us to change our behavior. Our behavior, we try to modify it, but we fail every time. How many people have said, I'm going to quit smoking those cigarettes. And they try and they try and they try. And they dig old butts out of the ashtray and smoke them, you know, because they threw away their pack of cigarettes, you know. I'm never going to cuss again. And somebody cuts them off in traffic. And they give them, you know, signs and wonders and all kinds of things because of what they did in traffic, you know. I'm never going to look at another, thing that's nasty ever again. And then you watch Victoria's Secret advertisement on TV, you know. I'm never going to lie again. And then you do your income tax. You know, we just do it. It's by our very nature. We always seem to slide back to that old way. Paul said it best when he said, oh man, the things I don't want to do, I just keep doing them. I don't know what to do with myself. And then the things that I do want to do, I don't seem to be able to do those things. And he says, oh, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he realized that only Christ Jesus was the one who could deliver him from the situation he is in. Friends, you can trust nothing in this world save the work of Jesus Christ in you. Don't depend on your behavior. Depend on Christ and Christ alone. You were dead and He made you alive. You were in your own grave and He took you out of it and He raised you up. You were sitting in your own handmade throne. And God put you on His throne. Ephesians has said, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and God has made you alive. God looks at you, and you know what God sees? God doesn't see what I see. I see familiar faces. When God looks at you, He sees the very Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what God sees when He sees you. He sees the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing about what did the passion do for you is that you are a living masterpiece to be used of God. A living masterpiece to be used of God. Let's look at Ephesians 2:10 again. For we are God's masterpiece. Don't you like that word? I just like that. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Leave that up for me, Jim. You are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus. See that in Christ Jesus part of it? So that you can do the good things that He planned for you long ago. For you to do good things, and the only way you can do good things is through Christ living in you. That's what allows you to do what is right. It's His workmanship in you. You know, you can read a book to yourself, but if you want to get the full impact of poetry, you got to read it out loud. Did you know that? You know, if you really want to hear it and really get the feeling of poetry, you've got to hear it. It's got a rhythm and a meter and a rhyme to it that you only get when you hear it out loud. In fact, when I've written poetry and I write it in my mind and write it on a piece of paper, and I finally get to the place where I want to share it with Pat, and it'll be the first time I'll say it out loud. And when I say it out loud, I realize it's something that makes sense. And I have to scratch out a word and change it, because when you hear it out loud, it makes a difference. When I wrote to Sourdough Sam, even when I sent it up to Sam, he said, can I change this word? I think it would sound better if I did this. And by the way, when he was doing his performances in Alaska for many years, he always opened his act with Sourdough Sam. And it's a special thing for me that he did that and to be a part of it. But when you hear it, it makes a difference. We think of ourselves as small and insignificant. And I told you all the things that we can't do. But in Christ, we can do great things. We're incapable, but in Christ, we can do great things. Now, what happens to us as believers? Now, we're brand new believers. We're shiny new with God. He's all proud of us. And then we look at ourselves and we say, I can't do nothing for God. I can't preach and I can't sing, you know, and I can't do nothing. And you know where that comes from, huh? Remember the guy you used to serve? Remember the Satan? Remember him? He comes alongside of you and begins to try to give you a new set of lies. Before he used to tell you how good sin was and to get you to do that. Now he comes along and tells you, man, you'd never do anything right. Who are you? What makes you think that you could do anything for God? I mean, what could you possibly do? I mean, you're just nobody. And that's the lie he gives. And you know what happens to us? We sit and do nothing as we believe the lie. How dumb can we be? We believed him before we were saved, and we believe him after we were saved. That, you know, I'm just nobody. I can't do a thing. I'll tell you this. I wasn't going to tell you, but I'll tell you. Just to show you that the enemy is just always at work. One of the joys of my life, but one of the most difficult things for me to do, is since I became a believer, is to do funerals. It's a joy because it's a great privilege and honor. When I was in seminary, they told me the only two times people ever remember a minister, it's the guy who marries her young and buries her old. I believe that's true, you know. So it's a very, very important time for me when I do it. And I was really distressed about doing Carmen's funeral. She's a dear friend of mine. I'd known her for many years, and her family had asked me to do it. And the enemy came around and started taunting me. And stupid me didn't recognize his voice. And I really got distressed about doing the funeral. In fact, I got so distressed, I thought, how can I get out of this and not do this funeral? And I thought, I'll just call Greg. He's the assistant pastor. He can go do this funeral. But Pat and I can leave early to go to Florida. We won't even be here. And that's be the end of it. I don't have to do it. You know, does that sound stupid to you? It is stupid, but that's what was going through me. And I was really kind of panicking about it. And it's not like I do a bad job with funerals. In fact, I've never buried anyone yet who came back to me and said I didn't do a good job. So I must be doing all right. Now, I haven't had the same thing with weddings, but at funerals I've been doing pretty good. But I was driving to the house the day of the funeral. I had gone off and I was going back home. And I was just getting more and more oppressed by this. And it was suddenly like the Holy Spirit broke through and said, hey, Morris! And I recognized his voice, and I said, yes? He said, what are you doing down there? And I said, well, Lord, it's just hard. He said, I didn't tell you it was going to be easy. I told you I'd be with you, and I'll give you the anointing to do what I've called you to do. Now, you have power and authority to go out in my name, and you bring the truth to those people there. They need to be comforted. They're in a time of mourning. I've ordained you for this moment in time. Stop this pity party. Stop listening to the enemy, and get yourself together, and go do what I've called you to do. And I said, yes, sir. I just heard that, and I thought, well, I need to get dressed. And so I'm driving down the car. I said, I'll get dressed in the full armor of God. And I put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I put on the girdle of truth. And I put on my feet the gospel of Christ. And I picked up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And I picked up the sword of the Lord. I said, God, just put angels around me when I go out of here today. And I saw myself in the spirit. I said, darn, I'm a fearful looking guy. I mean, look like a one-armed man to you, but I look mean when it comes to the enemies of God. And I'll tell you what, in a moment I was transformed from a guy who wanted to run away and call Greg to a guy who couldn't wait to get there and do what God had called me to do. What is the difference? The difference is the voice that we listen to. We can believe that we're nobody and do nothing, or we can believe we're somebody in Christ and do what God has called us to do. What's wrong with most of the church is we're believing the lie of the enemy that we can't do anything. Oh, well, remember last time you did something and they picked on you and they hurt you and they booted you and they said terrible things about you, or you failed and you couldn't do it right. You know, it's time to quit. Rick was just sharing, he came all the way down here from Tennessee, you know, and he's ready to go down and minister in New Orleans at start a church in Metairie, and nobody showed up. You know, that gives you a good reason to quit, Rick. Just throw in the towel. I'm not going to do that anymore. But God was good enough to put somebody on the radio who had the same situation to encourage him, you know, to not quit, to go do what God has called us to do. Many of us who've been in the kingdom for a while have gotten to the point where we're kind of burning out. Well, you know, we shouldn't be burning out in the terms of, you know, the stress of it all. We ought to be burning up in the flame of the Lord, like that song we sang earlier. You know, burning up for Christ, doing what we can, while there's still day, while there's still light. Friend, I hope to preach a series when I come back, and I don't know exactly when I'll start it, but I want to preach about hell. I don't think we understand hell anymore. We've forgotten what hell is like. We've forgotten that there are people this day who will die, end up in an eternal hell and flames, and we, the church of the living God, won't do a thing about it because we're afraid of what might happen to us. We might say the wrong thing. We might embarrass someone. We might have to do some work. We might have to put ourselves in an inconvenient place. We might have to get out of our comfort zone. And I think because of that, there are souls that end up in eternal hell because we, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, hasn't done what God intended us to do. But that's another series I'll get to when I get back in town. God wants to use us. He has great plans for us, and He wants to use us. We need to see ourselves as God's workmanship. We need to learn a word. We need to relearn a word. There's a word we've forgotten. It's been, I think, misused and abused. And it's the word passion. We've lost our passion. We need to kindle passion once again. Webster says passion is something extreme, and a compelling emotion, an intense emotional drive or excitement. We need to get passionate about your relationship to Christ. Amen. You know, we've kind of forgotten. Oh, well, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven, you know. La-di-da, you know, it's great. You know, once in a while I think about Jesus. Oh, Jesus, by the way, you know, let's pray, you know. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take, you know. Bless this food that we're about to partake of. Father, we thank you for it. We got all these little rhetoric prayers. What about getting right and passionate about our relationship with Christ? He has saved us from our sins. He has transformed our lives. Go read the Psalms about David when he talked about being energized for God once again. He said, I remember when I used to bring people down to the temple. Lord, I want to do it again. He wanted to be passionate about it again. We need to be passionate about our calling to serve. We need to be passionate about our calling to serve. You know, I don't believe, and you can try to prove me wrong if you want to, but I don't think you can. I don't believe that you're born again just to take up space in the kingdom. I believe you're born again for a purpose. I believe God has a plan for your life. And we need to search and discover what that plan is. It may be a multiplicity of things we can do, but I think the key word is to do. You know, Jesus didn't say this when he was leaving and going. He said, guys, I want you to stay here, and I don't want you to do anything, you know, because me and the Holy Ghost are going to make disciples, all right? And we're going to baptize everybody, and you just cool your heels until I get back, and I'll pick you up, and we'll take you off to heaven. What he said at all. He said, go into the whole world, teaching them, baptizing them. And then he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So he is with us. So to be passionate about our call, and don't quit just because you've been doing it for a while. Or don't quit because you're tired. We all get tired. We all get We need a break occasionally. I'm not against break. I'm going to take a break. I'm going down to Florida. I'm going to stay in a $1 million condo on the beach. Isn't that nice? My daughter and the bank own it. I think mostly the bank, but I'm going down there. I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to lay out on the beach for a while, and I'm not going to think about anything spiritual. No, but that's not true. I can't say that. I won't be preparing any sermons, all right? I'm going to try and relax for a week and get my head cleared about some things. But sometimes you need a break. I'm not talking about that. But, you know, you don't quit just because things get tough. One of my favorite movies is Top Gun. You know, it's a boy movie. You know, I just love it. You know, jet planes flying all over the air, shooting at each other. What a joy it is. Well, Tom Cruise, who I used to like, who I don't like anymore. I used to look like him, but I don't look like him anymore. I'm Antonio Bandero now. Zorro. That's who I am now. But anyway, at that time, before he got as crazy as he got, he was in this film, and he had lost a good friend in a plane crash, and he was sent back into combat, and he was going out to save the ship where the MiG jets were coming in, and the guy who was the commander was back on the aircraft carrier, and they were listening to the radio chatter of the jets out in the fight, and Tom Cruise went to get in the fight, and it was just too much for him. He remembered his friend getting killed, and he backed off, and you know, the guys back on the ship said, "Get in there!" Maverick was his name. "Get in there, Maverick! You know, engage! You engage!" And he said, "I can't! I can't! I got to!" And he was giving all these excuses. And then, like, a light dawned in his brain. Because, you know, it's a feel-good movie for guys. A light dawned in his brain, and he said, "I'm going back in! I'm going to save my wingman!" And he re-engaged the enemy and shot down two jets, you know. And he was a hero at the end of the movie. The point is that he disengaged. He disengaged because we suffer loss in the kingdom doing things, but we don't let the enemy get the victory. We re-engage. You'll be created by God to do these things, to be passionate about your calling, to be compassionate about your commitment to be heard. Your poetry. Think about that. You are poetry to be heard. And the message that God has given you will delight the world, transform lives, and make the kingdom of heaven a richer place if you'll just be heard. Jesus said you can't take a lamp and put it under a bushel. It's got to shine. You can't take the gospel and keep quiet about it. It says, how can they believe unless they hear? Somebody needs to say it. Somebody needs to tell the story of Christ. Somebody needs to give the message of hope. And you are the trumpet of God, called by God, anointed by God, equipped by God to do this work. The passion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not just to give us a feel-good under a bushel. It's got to shine. You can't take the gospel and keep quiet about it. It says, how can they believe unless they hear? Somebody needs to say it. Somebody needs to tell it. But maybe not. Father, I thank you for the glorious work that you've done in us. Lord, that you transformed us, that you made us new in Christ. Lord, that you've allowed us to put our hand to the plow and you told us never to look back. Father, energize us by your divine presence. Kindle the flame within us again that we might worship you and praise you and be obedient to follow you and all the things that you prepared us to do right here in the kingdom. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being called the children of God, sons of God. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being called to go into the fields. Father, let us go forth weeping and return rejoicing, bringing the sheaves with us. We thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. As we close, we're going to close with this song, and you can migrate. And by the way, there's coffee and things to drink as we dismiss. But if you've started the song, we will be dismissed with this song. Amen? Hallelujah.
Oh, send your wind, oh Lord, oh Lord, send the rain.